Good morning. Most of you are familiar with the Navy SEALs. If you're not, the Navy SEALs are members of the most elite military organization in the United States. They are the elite of the elite of the elite. You can watch a number of very fascinating documentaries online, which I have over the years. And that these documentaries explain the process for becoming a SEAL. Part of the initial training is known as Hell Week. The job of the trainers during that week is to weed people out, to separate the elite from the most elite. They put the recruits through day after day after day of every rigorous exercise that you can possibly imagine, lifting huge poles on their shoulders, running crazy distances, paddling boats out on the ocean, spending lots of their time being beaten by the waves in the sand of the ocean during that time. They're wet, they're cold, they're not allowed to sleep for more than a few hours, and sometimes they're not even allowed to eat. By day two, they're completely wiped out. By day three, they can't see straight. By day four, they're falling literally asleep on their feet. Not all candidates make it to the end. If you want to quit, all you have to do is to ring a bell that they put in the center of the camp. During the whole time, the trainers are literally in your face screaming at you, telling you that you cannot do this. Give up. Go ring the bell. Go ring the bell. If you go ring the bell, you can go home, you can take a hot shower, you can have a hot meal, you can rest. Just ring the bell. That's the voice ringing continually in the recruit's ears. But in one of the documentaries, they talked about another voice. As soon as the other soldiers saw someone get up and go toward the bell, they would yell at him, "No, don't quit, don't ring the bell. Don't do it." And there were two reasons that these soldiers would give for not quitting. They would say, first of all, look at how far you've come. If you quit now, everything that you've endured up to this point will just be a waste of time. Don't quit now. Look how far you've come. And the second encouragement, or the reason that they would throw out, is think about your goal when you started this process. If you can get through this, you will get to put on the uniform and become a Navy SEAL. Look how far you've come and think about your goal. God, in His Word, uses a number of metaphors to describe the Christian life. One of those metaphors we see in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. It is the metaphor of spiritual war. The Christian is compared to a soldier who is in a spiritual war, a soldier in a war. But another metaphor that the New Testament in particular uses on a number of occasions is that of a race. That of a race. The Bible compares the Christian life to a race, and in particular to an endurance race. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the word says, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win, the Apostle Paul says. Now, we need to be very careful here. He is not talking about earning our salvation. No human sinner can earn or merit their salvation from sin. You just can't. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that God saved us not on the basis of righteous works which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So this is not a race in order to earn or gain our salvation. That cannot be gained. It cannot be earned. The Lord Jesus Christ has already given that to us as a gift of His free grace through faith. But after God saves us by His grace, we are runners in the race of the Christian life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There in that verse, Paul uses the analogy of a marathon runner to describe the Christian spiritual maturity and his growth. Well, the text that I would like for us to study this morning also compares the Christian life to an endurance marathon race. And it's going to give us some critical ways that we can persevere in this faith journey. So take your Bibles and open them with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And follow along as I read the first three verses here. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, the first two verses here are anchored in one main verb, which is found in this little phrase, let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race. It is a command. And it establishes the focal point of this entire passage. Endurance is the key to victory. Perseverance is the key to victory. Now, first of all, this indicates our active participation. Our active participation. Every Christian is a runner. Every Christian is in this race. God hasn't called His people to sit on the sidelines. We haven't been called to take it easy and meander through the Christian life like an afternoon stroll. We've been called to run a marathon race. We're not just passive spectators sitting along the edge of the track cheering other runners on. We are not just those who sit back watching other super spiritual Christians serve and saying, yeah, you guys are doing a great job, just keep it up. No. We've all been called to run. We're all runners in this race. That is, if you know Christ. If you have been saved by His grace and mercy. And this race requires discipline and training and self-control. But it not only involves our active participation, but we see that it is an agonizing participation. The race is not just a 100-meter sprint, but rather it's a marathon. And a marathon is characterized by what? By endurance, by steadfastness, by perseverance. And we can see this in the first place by this little word race here. Let us run the race. The word race has its root in a Greek word translated agony. Agony. This refers to intense pain, intense physical pain, intense mental pain, anguish, struggle, a contest. It's not a bed of roses. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It is a struggle. It is a fight. And that's important for us to understand right up front, because it will govern your expectations as you run this marathon. If you just think that this is a 50-yard sprint, you're going to give up right away. But if you understand that this is a marathon for the rest of your Christian life, then you will count the cost and you will follow Christ. It's an endurance race. Another indicator that the race requires perseverance is because actually the author tells us that right here in this text, right? He says, let us run with endurance the race. Endurance is the key that tells us how grueling this race will be. But when we are faced with the adversities of life, perseverance is required. Perseverance is the characteristic of the person who does not deviate from his goal, that does not drop out of the race, that stands firm, that remains steadfast, that doesn't ring the bell, that doesn't tap out. One of my nieces participated in the women's triathlon a number of times several years ago when she was younger. And one day I was talking to her about it, and she says that the most difficult aspect of the triathlon, of the women's triathlon, is when one of the participants is faced with an unexpected difficulty. And she told me that, for example, she, during the time of swimming, would be stung by jellyfish sometimes. During the cycling portion, she had her bicycle tires go flat. Or during the other portions of the race, she would get cramps in her legs. But she says that when something unexpected happens to you, you have to resist the temptation to give up. You refocus on the goal and keep on running, enduring the afflictions that you are facing. As we've said, the reality is that the Christian life is hard. There are things about the Christian life, obviously, that are fantastic, that are wonderful, that are exhilarating, and we would not have it any other way, right? And yet, there is, at the same time, it's hard. There are times when we may want to ring the bell. You probably never faced a time like that, had you? Now, before we go any further in our text, there are a couple of things that I don't want us to overlook. First of all, our text says here that we are to run the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. This refers to the course of your life that God has marked out for you. We do not choose our life race. God chooses our life race. God is the one who sets the race before us. The same God who makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters is the same God that leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. He is the one who sets the race before us. And He is with us every step of the way. Now, you may not like parts of the race that God has set before you in your life. You may grumble, why did the race have to go over this glacier-covered mountain? Or why did it have to go through this low country swamp filled with gators? Or why did it have to go through this dry, hot desert? Why? Because God planned it that way for you. God set your race before you. And that's important for us to understand. He set your race. He has a divine purpose in it. And along the way, He will sanctify you and conform you more and more and more to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, as you run this race. And the second thing that we need to understand is that while an Olympic marathon has many similarities to the Christian life, there are two important differences. First of all, we're not in a competition with other Christians. We're not trying to outdo one another, although in some churches I've heard it kind of feels that way. But no, This is not a competition. We don't compete with each other. Rather, we encourage and exhort one another. If we had time to go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we see there the writer of Hebrews telling us, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but rather what? Exhort one another, encourage one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So no, we're not competing. We're not fighting with each other. Rather, we are encouraging one another in our Christian lives. We walk up to a brother, a sister that is struggling, and we encourage them. We exhort them. Don't ring the bell. Keep going. Keep going. Our opponents in this race are not each other, but rather they're the world system, our sinful flesh, and Satan, the father of lies. Those are our opponents. It is our flesh that says, go ring the bell. It is Satan that says, go ring the bell. It is the world that says, tap out. These are formidable opponents. But greater is he who that is in us than he that is in the world. Another important difference between an Olympic race and the race of the Christian life is that our strength to endure the race is in God and not in ourselves. It's in God, not in ourselves. Otherwise, we would never endure. We persevere in faith by the power of the Lord and His grace. We learned that back when we were going through 1 Peter chapter 1. You remember that? How that God redeemed us to a living hope, but that He is the one that did that. God told Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God's grace, His enabling power, His strength, His wisdom, His might is sufficient for us to keep enduring and running the marathon of the Christian life. His grace is. All we need is God's grace to keep running. So the whole point of this passage is to run the race of the Christian life with endurance, with perseverance by God's grace. That's the whole point of this text. So, the author here answers a question that we might have at this point. How on earth do I run this race? If it's long, if it's agonizing, if it never ends, at least in this lifetime, if all kinds of afflictions come up and try to hinder me, then how on earth do I run this race with perseverance? How do I do that? Well, the writer here gives us a number of critical ways that we can persevere in our faith journey. I would like for us to look at three critical ways that we are to persevere in our faith journey. And they're found right here in our text. The first critical key is to study the forerunners. Study those people that have run the race before us. That's what he says here. Look at what the text says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He's referring back to chapter 11. He's referring to the hall of faith. He's referring to all of those people mentioned primarily in the Old Testament that walked by faith. And the author is motivated by the multitude of saints that had run the race before him. This cloud of witnesses provides motivation for us. How does this happen? Well, first of all, it provides encouragement. When you meet somebody that's walked the journey of the Christian life before and they have persevered by God's grace through faith, it's just encouraging, isn't it? Have you ever met somebody like that? All of a sudden, perhaps unexpectedly, you just met somebody that they had walked with the Lord for 60 years and they were still persevering in the race. And as you talked with them and communed with them, it was just a time of encouragement to your soul, right? That's what it does when we are studying the lives of those that have run the race before us. And really, when you study the main theme of Hebrews chapter 11, it is trust in God. Trust in His Word. Trust in His promises. And that's what these people did. They trusted in God. They trusted in His promises. Now, let's just look. Obviously, we don't have time to go through chapter 11, but I just want you to look at a couple of truths here. Drop down to chapter 11 and look at verse 1, where the writer says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You see, faith isn't just a feeling. Faith isn't just an impression. It's not saying, "I hope that something is true." Faith, biblical faith, means being certain about something, being certain about some things. Notice there in verse 1, it uses the word assurance. And the second word it uses is conviction. Assurance and conviction. Faith is rock solid trust that when God says something in His Word, when God makes a promise in His Word, it is true and it is right. It is absolute assurance and confidence that God can be relied upon. And there are two types of things that we know by faith according to this verse. First of all, he says, there are things hoped for. Those are the things in the future that haven't actually happened yet. And then he says, there are things not seen. Those are the things in the past. Events in the past that we weren't there to see. Or, to put simply, our faith is in what God has done and in what God will do. What God has done in the past and what God will do in the future. Drop down to verse 3. Look at verse 3. By faith, for this is just an example. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, you weren't there to see God create the universe, were you? Nobody was. You remember that God asked Job at the beginning of chapter 38, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And then he spends the rest of chapters 38 and 39 of Job explaining all of the events that he did in the creation of the world. So if you weren't there for these historical events, how do you know that he did it? You believe it by faith in His Word. Everything that happened in the past, we believe by faith in God's Word because we weren't there to see it, right? Were you there to watch Noah build the ark? How many of you were there to watch Noah build the ark? Were you there to watch Moses lead the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry ground? Were you there to see Jesus calm the storm, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, multiply 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men besides women and children? Were you there to see that? Were you there to witness that? Then how do you believe it? Because God says it in His Word, and by faith we believe it. Were you there to witness Jesus' crucifixion on the cross? No. Were you there when Jesus appeared to His disciples after His resurrection and said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself"? See? No, we weren't there. We didn't see with our eyes. We didn't hear with our ears. But we believe these truths because God has given us His inspired, infallible Word. And they are all events, historical events, described in His Word. And we embrace them as true by faith. Although I am reminded of John chapter 20. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? When the other disciples said, Jesus has raised from the dead, he is resurrected, he is alive. No. No, can't be. I'm not going to believe that unless I can put my hand in the scars of his hand and thrust my hand in his side, unless I can see, unless I can feel. What did Jesus say to Thomas? You believed because you what? You saw. But blessed are those who believe but have what? Not seen. What's that called? That's called faith. That's called faith. It doesn't mean that faith is without grounds. We have historical evidence in the divinely inspired Word of God that confirms what we know by faith. When we say that we have faith in something that we can't see, we don't mean that there are no trustworthy reasons to believe it. It just means that we weren't there to see it with our own eyes. So these forerunners must be a great encouragement to us as we study 11. By the way, they were all flawed, every last one of them. Have you noticed that? All of these people's lives mentioned in chapter 11, they were full of struggle, full of sin, full of weakness. But they magnified the glory and majesty of God through their faithful and fruitful lives. They ran the race of faith well, and they won the prize by God's grace and strength. And so can we. Meditating on the lives of these past saints provides encouragement to us. It provides motivation for us. But it also brings a certain obligation to us. They have died. We have their testimony recorded in the Scriptures so that we can follow in their footsteps and leave the same faithful testimony to those who follow us, right? They ran by faith. They suffered by faith. They were commended through their faith. And now it's up to us to run with endurance. By the way, just a clarification here. These witnesses are not witnesses in a courtroom. Nor are they sitting in some kind of stadium of heaven looking down on us while we run our race. Rather, they bear witness to us through their lives of faith and endurance, setting before us a great example to imitate. So they're not looking to us, but rather we are looking where? To them. We're looking at their lives. We're looking at their testimonies. We're being encouraged by their lives and by their testimonies to encourage us in our race. Although they are dead, their lives still testify to us. I mean, that's what chapter 11, verse 4 says about Abel, that though he was dead, though he died, he still what? He still speaks. His life still speaks to us. And what are they saying? What are their lives saying to us? Run the race well. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't ring the bell. Don't tap out. You know what that means? If you're going to be encouraged with their lives, you know what that means? That means that you're going to have to spend a lot of time reading what? The Old Testament. Because guess what? That's where they live right now. Right now for us, these people live in the Old Testament. And so if you're going to be encouraged by these people's lives in chapter 11, you're going to have to spend some time in the Old Testament so that you can know all of the ways that their lives are going to encourage you. But have you noticed that we have 2,000 years of Christian history since these? And there have been a lot of Hebrews in the last 2,000 years that we can be encouraged by. I know that I am not a bookseller, but I always like to recommend a good book. Here's one by John Piper entitled 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy, 21 personalities over the last 2,000 years. reduced to a fairly brief biography that as you read them and study them, you will be greatly encouraged by them, by their lives, by their flawed lives. How about faithful saints that you've personally known? That you've personally known. They're faithful to the end of their journey, and that yet they still look you in the eye and testify that their faith in Jesus Christ means everything to them because Jesus Christ means everything to them. So number one, encourage yourself with the testimonies of saints who faithfully ran the race before you. Study the forerunners. Number two, second critical key to persevering in our faith journey is to get rid of the encumbrances and the entanglements. That's what he says as we continue here in verse 1. Let us, he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, or another translation says, which so easily entangles us. Encumbrances that slow us down and entanglements that trip us up. Let's look at the first one. Encumbrances that slow us down. I sometimes refer to these as amoral hindrances because in and of themselves, these weights may not be sinful like the next one is clearly sinful. These weights, these encumbrances in and of themselves may not be sinful. But nevertheless, they're weights that need to be gotten rid of because they slow us down as we run the Christian life. You're probably aware that the Olympic Games started about 2,500 years ago. One historian describes the beginning of the Olympic Games this way, and I quote, "For many years, Greek athletes sought ways to increase their speed. Finally, runners competed naked. According to Greek historians, this trend began in 720 BC when an athlete named Orsippos accidentally lost his underwear during a race that he won. Later, officials of the race ruled that athletes had to remove all clothing and compete naked." End quote. By the way, did you know that it was the Greeks that established the gymnasium? Our word gymnasium comes from the Greek, and it originally meant a place or a school for naked exercise. That's a gymnasium. Think about that next time you go to the gym. Olympians still, in my opinion, wear all too skimpy clothes. But the idea here is get rid of everything that prevents you from running well and enduring the race patiently of the Christian life. Get rid of the fat. Today, races are won not by seconds, but by hundredths of a second. You may have been watching some of the recent trials for the Olympics. The slightest obstacle must be removed. Swimmers shave their head. They design all sorts of special clothes. All kinds of weight is removed. And so the idea here is strip away any hindrance that prevents you from running the race well. Like I said, the word weight here refers to any hindering load, any encumbrance. It needs to be gotten rid of because it keeps us from running with greater endurance. If you got rid of those heavy hiking boots and put on some running shoes, you would probably run better. If you got rid of that heavy backpack and dressed in shorts and a tank top, you would run with greater endurance. The point here is that anything that weighs us down, anything that diverts our attention, anything that saps our ability to run the race with endurance should be stripped away. The problem isn't with the weight itself, but with the effect of the weight on us. It prevents us from running the race that God has set before us with perseverance. What did Abraham have to lay aside when God called him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees? What did he have to leave aside? Did you know that archaeological evidence has demonstrated overwhelmingly that Ur, from where Abram came, was perhaps one of the most advanced civilizations at that time? Their houses were built out of excellent mud, clay, bricks. They had all of the most modern conveniences. It was a stable town, a stable society. And God comes to Abraham and He says, I want you to leave all of that stability. I want you to leave your home. I want you to lay that aside. And I want you to go and I want you to follow Me. I want you to go where I tell you to go, into the unknown, into the unfamiliar, into challenges ahead. I want you to lay this aside in order to follow Me and to follow My promises. Ultimately, Abraham showed his faith by offering up Isaac, his only son of promise. Can you imagine? What did Moses lay aside in order to be an effective leader for God's people? Well, he laid aside the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt. No? Because he regarded the reproach of Christ greater wealth than those of Egypt. He was looking to the reward, Scripture tells us. Moses' act of laying aside Egyptian prestige and Egyptian power was prompted by his looking forward to the eternal reward. And by the way, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and drop down to look at verse 27. I love the end, what it says there at the end of that verse. 11:27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is what? Invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Who is that? That's God. He looked forward and he saw the unseen one, the invisible one, God, who called him and gave him his promises. And so he kept his eyes upon God. Who was this little Pharaoh guy out here that thought he was so powerful? He's nothing. Keep your eyes on God. That's what Moses did. What did Christ lay aside to fulfill the will of His Father? Wow, let me just read for you Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what? He emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Though Christ had all of the rights, though he had all of the privileges, all of the honors of deity, his attitude was not to cling to those. No, I'm not going to leave the glories of heaven. I'm not going to lay that aside to save God's people. I'm just going to stay here and I'm going to continue to enjoy all of these things. No, he didn't do that. He let them go. He set them aside. He was willing to give them up, even for just a season. For a season, Jesus set aside His heavenly glory, John 17. His divine prerogatives, John chapter 1. His eternal riches, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And He also gave up temporarily a favorable relationship with His Father. As a matter of fact, while He was on the earth, He suffered His Father's wrath for human sin while on the cross. Too often, our living the Christian life, our running the race of the Christian life is undermined by concerns and weights and activities that may be innocent in and of themselves, but have been allowed to crowd out the main purpose of pursuing Christ. Might be some relationship that distracts you from pursuing Christ. Might be some possession that you value too much. Might be some pleasure that consumes too much of your time. Maybe you've been sucked into the whole social media thing and it's become a weight or a distraction in your pursuit of Christ. What does the writer of Hebrews say? He says, get rid of the encumbrances. Get rid of these encumbrances. Pursue Christ fully. Number two, he says, not only get rid of the encumbrances, but get rid of the entanglements of sin that trip us up. Here we're talking about immoral failures. Immoral failures. We're talking about the weight, the fetters. Perhaps there are several sins that entangle us, but the author puts the definite article here in our text, the sin, the sin. So it may refer to a specific besetting sin that keeps on tripping us up. Each of us is wired in such a way that there tends to be a particular sin, a particular area of struggle and temptation that proves especially difficult for us to overcome, a particular sin that hooks us. It might be sexual immorality. It might be pride or drunkenness or envy or greed or fits of anger or grumbling or fear or selfishness. Galatians chapter 5 refers to these as the desires of the flesh that fight against the desires of the Spirit. This word entangle, the ESV uses cling so closely. Probably a correct translation would be to entangle. Has a very interesting meaning. It simply means to skillfully surround and trip up. To skillfully surround and trip up. That's what sin does. You may have noticed that in your life. That sin has a way to skillfully surround you and trip you up at an opportune moment, a moment when you have let your guard down. It's like a spider that wraps its web around the prey caught in its net. So it refers here to the sin that constantly stalks us. It is always ready to entangle us. And the inevitable result of that, you know what it is. It slows us down. And even sets us back in our progress toward being conformed from one degree of glory to another in the image of Christ. I remember a very vivid childhood experience. Yes, I can remember back over 60 years. I can't remember back 70 years because I'm not even 70, not quite yet. But I can remember back over 60 years, and I remember one occasion my dad took me raccoon hunting in the middle of the night. He had some friends that owned coon, what they call coon dogs. They were trained at hunting coons. And Dad wanted to give me this wonderful experience. For what reason, I'm not sure, but he did. So here we were, out in the middle of the woods, in the middle of the night, everything is dark, and suddenly we got separated from the rest of the group, and we were surrounded by coyotes. The coyotes were barking loudly. They were stalking us. They were looking for an opportunity to attack us. And obviously, as a child of only 7 or 8 years old, they scared me so much that I started crying. I'm sure I probably cried really, really loud. At last, we escaped from them, but for a time I had nightmares about them frequently. Such is the sin or the sins that entangle us. God says, get rid of it. Stop it. It's like a dirty, old, stinky, torn-out t-shirt that you just absolutely love to wear and you keep putting it back on and on and on and on again. God says, take it off and lay it aside. Get rid of it because it keeps tripping you up in your progress of running the Christian life. Flee from the entanglements of sin. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. All believers have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as God's divine power for living to please God. Walking implies progress. And as a believer submits to the Spirit's control, that is, as he responds in obedience to the Word of God, to the commands of Scripture, he grows in his spiritual life. He matures in his spiritual life. If you've been a Christian for 30 years and you're still the same degree of maturity now that you were 30 years ago, you haven't been growing properly. You have been allowing the encumbrances and the entanglements of this life to pull you back. So God says, get rid of it. The third critical way that we are to persevere in our faith journey is to keep focusing on Jesus. Keep focusing on Jesus. That's what he says there in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he says, focus your vision on Jesus, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. As you run the race of the Christian life, to whom are you looking for help? If you are looking inward, may I encourage you to stop and look outward. Because if you keep looking inward, you are going to be very disappointed frequently. But if you look outward to Jesus, you will never be disappointed. If you keep looking to your coworkers and to your friends, you are going to be disappointed because they frequently let us down. So he says, keep focusing on Jesus. Let me just remind you of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, where it says of Moses, he endured as seeing him who is, what? Invisible. He kept his eye on the invisible one. He fixed his eye on the invisible one. The invisible one will never let you down. He is the founder and perfecter of faith. He is the one on whom our faith is founded. Who for the joy, it says, that was set before him. Jesus anticipated the joy of fulfilling his Father's will, and therefore he endured the cross, despising the shame. See, Jesus surpasses our perseverance. And it says that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has secured our victory. He has secured our victory. Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart will be glad and my whole being will rejoice. Literally, shake. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Set the Lord before you. These heroes in chapter 11 of Hebrews, they encourage us. They witness to us by their lives. But overarching all of them is the supreme witness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our witness to whom we look, to whom we fix our eyes. We focus our mind. That's what verse 3 tells us. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So don't get distracted. Consider him. Don't get distracted. Have you ever run a race before? There are a lot of things that can distract you. A lot of things that can distract you. Don't get distracted. Keep your eye on Jesus. Don't get overwhelmed. Who endured, it says, from sinners such hostility against himself. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Romans wanted to kill him. The Gentiles wanted to kill him. And ultimately, they all killed him. But he set the example for endurance. We will never suffer like that. We will never suffer like that. He is our example. So don't get overwhelmed when things in your life are going badly. Hebrews chapter 6 says that he is the anchor of the soul. Jesus is the anchor of our soul. He keeps the believer secure during times of trouble and times of turmoil. Our hope is embodied in Christ himself. And don't quit the fight. Don't get distracted. Don't get overwhelmed and don't quit the fight. So he says, so that you may not grow what? Oh, what's that? What does that mean? What does weary? Anybody ever been weary? Oh, discouraged. Depressed. All those D words, right? And he says, obviously, it can be discouragement from physical, from... That's my timer telling me to shut up. Don't quit the fight. Don't quit the fight. That's essentially what he's telling us here. I love 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, Timothy wrote this, or Paul wrote this to Timothy just before he was martyred. And he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the what? The race. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me in heaven what? A crown of righteousness through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Remember Peter stepping out of the boat to walk on the water to come to Jesus? You remember that, don't you? He started out well, but then what happened? You remember? He took his eyes off of Jesus. And then he began to look at all of the turmoil around him. And he stopped walking by faith. And what happened? It wasn't good. So the author of Hebrews gives us three critical ways to persevere in our journey of faith. Study the forerunners. Get rid of the encumbrances and entanglements. And keep focusing on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging passage of Scripture. We thank you for these precious saints that you have given us here in Hebrews chapter 11. We thank you for their lives. Lord, we know that they were flawed, and yet they ran the race of faith and produced fruit in their lives. And we thank you, Lord, for their encouragement. But Lord, mostly we thank you for the witness of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ as He temporarily gave up the glories of heaven, the power of heaven, the treasures of heaven in order to come to this earth to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary, vicarious death on our behalf, to be raised again and now be seated at your right hand interceding for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for our witness, Jesus. Help us to not take our eyes off of him, to be encouraged by his life and his witness. Father, I would pray for that soul in the sound of my voice even now that may be struggling with the desire to go ring the bell, to tap out, to give up. Father, I pray that you would minister your grace and encouragement and strength to them at this very moment. And be glorified in this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name.